Esther chapter 4. There are four main characters in this story: Xerxes and Haman, Mordecai and Esther. Two of them never change. They're the unbelievers, Xerxes and Haman. They're locked in their sin. They don't evolve. They don't change. They don't improve. Two of them are believers, although closet believers, apparently, Esther and Mordecai, and they change. Mordecai and Esther become people who are heroic by the end, who were not heroic at the beginning. And that just teaches you and me that though you may not have made the progress you hope to be making by the 10th year of your salvation or the 70th year of your salvation or the seventh day, God can, if you let God come into your life, he can use you. And you might say, well, I'm not a spectacular person. Neither was Esther. She was just a little unknown orphan Jewess. And she became the queen of the world's largest empire. It's not your size, but the size of the God who chooses to use you, right? We're in verse 1, chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, notice what he does. One, he tore his clothes. Two, he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. Three, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Literally, he went howling and shrieking through the city. Mordecai had gone from secret and passive to public and active. He realizes his people stand a chance to be totally wiped out. And he expresses his grief. His grief is the turning point in the change in him. We don't like to let our grief be known. Men especially, right? How you doing, buddy? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. How are you? You're fine? I'm fine. Good. Bye. Right? That's how we talk to each other. You come to a meeting. How's it going? Good. You? Good. Meanwhile, on the way to church, there was a big row in the car. Somebody just got terrible news about their health. You messed up for the umpteenth time on a sin that has beset you ever since you began to walk the Christian road. But you're fine, right? You're fine. He expressed his grief. And you say, well, I don't want to burden other people. Where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not burden other people? Where does it say we can't share one another's burdens? Every man is expected to bear his own burden, but there are cares that we can share with each other. Well, I don't want to just lose it, you know, freak out and become emotional. Where does it say thou shalt not be emotional? The Bible doesn't even say thou shalt not lose it. There's lots of people in the Bible who lost it and went yelling to God. Read the Psalms. It's uncomfortable to read some of David's Psalms. He really complains against God. And we need to do that. Why do we need to do that? Well, let's look at some of the slides here. Oh, you know what? I got to put my little clicker bomb in here. One second. Wonders of modern science. Look at that. Ron Hughes came to our chapel one day, and I was upstairs teaching my Bible class. And when I came out, I said, how did it go, Ron? Oh, the slideshow didn't work. The video didn't work. The sound didn't come up. I said, oh, Ron, what did you have to use your Bible? Good thing I might have had to use my Bible. We looked at the first chapter. We looked at the second chapter. We looked at the third chapter. And now we're moving on to look at the fourth chapter. And Mordecai expresses his grief, and we don't like to do that. Why is that a bad thing? It's a bad thing because it doesn't allow others to love you and support you. It's a bad thing because it's not the truth. When you say, I'm fine, and you're worried sick, it's not the truth. And thirdly, it's bad because God weeps when you do that, because God wants to enter in and be our help in those problem situations through our brothers and sisters. We're calling these providence and practice because all over the story arches the providence of God. But that does not wipe out the obligation of people to practice their faith and be active. There's an interplay between God's total control and our responsibility to act. Because, you know, God himself, that's what he does. He sees the whole future. So he sits back, folds his arms, and lets it go, right? No. God saw that man would need a savior. He saw that from eternity past. And he slew his own son in his mind before the world ever was formed. But that did not stop him from taking action and saying one day, go, my son. Go, my son. And that didn't stop the son from coming down to this earth, being born, growing, dying, being resurrected. And even though God providentially knew that Jesus was coming out of that grave, it didn't stop the father from acting as he hovered over that tomb and said, arise, my love, my fair one, come away. And when that tomb opened, the Bible makes it clear the father was active in spite of his own providence. The son came out of that grave by his own power. And it even says the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he came out of that grave. If God is active in spite of his providence, we need to be active and go about our life, depending on him, but doing our duty. Mordecai's grief activated him. Faith is an internal conviction that leads to an external action. That's why James says, you say you have faith and you don't help your brother, you don't give clothes to the wounded, you don't shelter the hungry and the needy. Faith should have outcome. Faith should show itself in works. That's the way it should be. Compare God's providence. He sees everything that's ahead, and nonetheless, he takes action. Providence in practice number 3. You've heard the expression, your timing is impeccable. Well, your timing is impeccable. Think of the century that you've been born into, or live into, I should say, the 21st century. It's like no other century. You say, yeah, it's worse than ever before. Who knows that you were born for such a time as this? You could have been born 200 years ago. You could be born back when Columbus discovered America. You could have been born, but no, you're born here. God has a purpose. The fact you're in this building tonight, God has some purpose in you being here tonight. Even if you got drug along by your mom and dad, you're here by God's purpose. You may have wandered in as a visitor and you've hardly ever been here before. You're here by divine appointment. God has a purpose for each one of us, every minute of the day. And sometimes it's in the smallest moments. I mean, this moment for Esther was big, right? Her uncle comes and says, go into the king, it might cost you your life. That's pretty dramatic. You know this is a test. Those tests are out there every day. You're in the Walmart line, and you notice a cashier, and she's slow, and she's grumpy, and she's treating everybody rotten, and you looked at the 6 lines and you were sure that would be the fastest line and it's the slowest line and it's really getting to you and you're churning inside. And maybe you're missing the fact of just going by that lady and saying, hey, you were working really hard. I know it's really hard serving these customers. She might be in the 9th hour of her shift. She's maybe 67 years old and she's not doing this for extra money. She needs this job. And you need to just stop and say, hey, maybe I was brought into this line for such a time as this. And I'm just going to say, you know, I appreciate you serving us so well. So well. Even though you must be so tired. I said that to a lady. She said, yeah, my back is breaking. I can hardly stand up. Thank you. And you know what happened? Guess who got the best service in the whole place? Right? If you get this is a tip, this is kind of a sly tip, but if you have a lousy cashier, tell them they're doing a great job. And you know what happens? They'll try their best to prove you right. You'll switch them around. The worse they treat you, the nicer you become to them, the nicer they'll come back to you. So they go into a period of fasting and mourning. Mordecai mourns and fasts, doesn't say he prays. The Jews in every province fast. Esther fasts, her maids fast, all the Jews in Susa, at Esther's request, they all fast. In every province, verse 3, there was fasting and weeping and wailing. Remember before we were told they were going to destroy and kill and annihilate. And offset, they're going to fast and weep and wail. And I do think, although it never mentions prayer, I do think we see the results of prayer. And I'll try to show that in a minute. Verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed because her uncle is right outside the king's gate, basically making sackcloth his bed, unkempt, disheveled, and he's doing this in front of the king's gate. People would be killed for that kind of rudeness. And so she's worried. And so what'd she do? She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, clean him up, make him look better, take away his sackcloth. But he would not accept it. No, he says, nope. When it says she was distressed to see her uncle doing this, the actual translation is she writhed in pain. She could hardly stand it. Verse 5, then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. What's going on? So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther the queen and explain to her that he might command her to go in to the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Mordecai is commanding the queen of Persia to do this. When she was his protege, when she was his niece living in his house, he probably gave her all kinds of instructions. This is the first time he commands her to do something. He doesn't ask, he commands her. So, verse 9, Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai, and Esther spoke to Hathach and gave a command to Mordecai. She commands him back. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces, they all know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, who has not been called by the king, he has but one law: put all to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. You had to have an appointment. If you walked right in on the king, immediately the men would take their swords and get ready to lop your head off, unless the king went, oh, no, okay, it's okay. He extends his scepter and says, let them come in. But that would be rare. By contrast, God doesn't say, when you approach me, get ready for the sword to fall. He says, come boldly to a throne much greater than Xerxes' throne. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. Verse 12, so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther. He can't talk to her directly. See, it's all going back and forth by these messengers. Do you really think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? Do you think you're going to get off scot-free? For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Still is not mentioning God. He doesn't say if you won't help, God will. He just says deliverance will come. But you and your father's house, you will perish. You'll die. Yet, who knows? Buck up, girl. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He has commanded her. Now he threatens her. You do this, or you're going to die. I don't know how we're going to be rescued, but we will be rescued. And there's a good hint, isn't there, that God's in this picture? If Queen Esther, who has more status with the king than Queen Esther? Who can plead at a higher level of royal authority than Queen Esther? If she won't do it, he says, deliverance will come from somewhere else. Who else in the whole kingdom could plead more strongly than Esther? Nobody. So who must be this deliverer? It strongly implies, I'm expecting if you don't help, God will do it himself. God will raise up some sort of rescue for us. There's just another hint that God is in the book of Esther. for such a time as this. It's as if he's saying, you know, Esther, who knows? You're not supposed to be in Susa. We're supposed to be in the homeland. We were given a chance to go back. We didn't take it. We're here. You shouldn't have married that guy. I shouldn't have encouraged you to marry that guy. He shouldn't be the kind of husband that you can't even talk to. But he is. Haman shouldn't have put out a death sentence. I shouldn't be so stubborn that I didn't honor him. If I hadn't made him mad, maybe none of this would have happened. It doesn't matter. Don't look at your life and the mistakes we've made. There is a chance here for deliverance, and I'm appealing to you, even though it may be costly. Your timing is impeccable. Who knows whether you have come to the 21st century for such a time as this? I wonder if you appreciate your role in society. She's got a prestigious role. She's the queen. You know, you may be in your farming, in your business, in your work, anywhere, in your travels to the market. You may be in places and meeting people that no itinerant worker, no missionary will ever meet. God is going to have people run by you, and you might be the only Christian they ever meet. So you have to regard every moment of every day as such a time as this and become active and speak up. And you say, oh man, you don't know how much I might blow that, how much I might ruin that opportunity. I sometimes think if, what would happen if tomorrow I was in Walmart and the rich young ruler came running up and threw himself at my feet and said, please tell me how to become a Christian. A lot of us would freeze and say, let me call an elder, right? This is so perfect. If I mess this up, if he walks away sorrowful, it'll be because I didn't say it right. The rich young ruler walked away sorrowful from the greatest wonder of all time. So don't worry about mucking it up and messing it up. There was a woman, she was a Samaritan. She knew squat. And she got saved and she left her water pot, went into town, and she said, come meet somebody who told me everything I ever did. Her message was short and it was highly inaccurate. Jesus didn't have time to tell her everything she ever did. He did say, I know you've got five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. So she made a guess. Well, if he knows that, he probably knows everything. And imagine who this message is coming from. Should they have respected her? This woman's had five husbands. She's now got a sixth guy. She comes running into town. She says, guess what? Guess what, Listowel? I've met another guy. Why should they listen to her? She's had no fortune with men. I was at a wedding where I was supposed to read a passage, and a young boy, did I tell you this before? He was supposed to read 1 John 4, 15 to 19. God is love. We know if we are of God, if we love each other. It's perfect for a wedding. Nobody practiced the young boy. He's 13. By the time I got up to say my Old Testament passage, a psalm which I had memorized, nobody was listening to me. Everybody was going like this because the kid had gotten up there and he hadn't read 1 John 4. He'd read John 4, 15 to 19 at a wedding. Go and get thy husband. Sir, I have no husband. Therein you spoke truly, for you have five husbands. And the man you're now with is not your husband. Therein you spoke truly. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And he sat down. Poor Matt and Kira, they went, oh, well, the horse is out of the barn now. We're snookered. So she, with no Bible training, no experience, she is minutes old as a believer. And what happens? The whole town empties. Some people say, we're not going to believe until we hear from Jesus himself. But it says a whole bunch of them believed based on that testimony. So don't ever, if you ever get an opportunity and you feel yourself choking up, just get one word out. Jesus. Jesus. God is obligated to honor that name. That name can arrest somebody. The original director of the gym club grew up on the south side of Chicago. He learned to run really fast. When he was 72, he could outrun every kid in camp. because in Chicago he had to learn to run fast, because his playmates were the sons of mafia gangsters, literally. And he told me, you know, that he just had to depend on God for security and for help. And he coined a little pin called the Jim Pin, J-I-M. His father was a railway engineer, and he was so tough they called him the Grizzly Bear. And he couldn't have a kind word for anybody. And when he became a Christian, he became so soft he could not even get the name Jesus out of his mouth without choking up. So he had his sons make him this little J-I-M pin, which is now the name of the gym club, Jesus is Mine. Our theme song this year is Christ in Me. It's a new song. Do you know it, Bob? Christ in Me? Not I, but Christ in Me. So get this. Our theme has always been Jesus is Mine, J-I-M. This year our banner will be Jesus in Me. It's still J-I-M, but it's Jesus in Me. Pretty clever, eh? Pretty good, yeah? You like that? Anyways, what was I going to tell you? Oh, yeah. He traveled with his half-brother, Harry Von Brook, as an evangelist, and they were in a little mission in Chicago. It was raining terribly, and there was a man walking the streets of Chicago. His wife had cheated on him. He was depressed. He was carrying a gun. I've got the gun at camp. And he was just looking for enough courage to pull the trigger and blow his head wide open. And it started to rain. And so he stepped into the door of the mission to get out of the rain. Crazy, right? You're going to kill yourself, but you're annoyed at getting wet. God uses strange things, right? He's in that door just like this, and he hears one word, Jesus! That was it. That was it. He was done. I don't even know if he even waited till the end of the meeting, and he walked right up, handed Harry Von Brook the gun, and said, I don't need this anymore, but please tell me more about why I need Jesus. If that's all you can say, you know? All right, back to Esther. You may be here for a greater purpose. You say, my life is not as good, grand as Esther's. She wasn't a grand lady. She was an orphan, a female, a Jewess. She was a nobody. She becomes the queen because God appointed her. Let's jump down to verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. I'll do this, but I want everybody to back me up by fasting. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I, we will fast likewise. Also, I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if those famous words, if I perish, I perish. In Young's Living Translation, he says the Hebrew here is not if I perish, I perish. It's and when I perish, I perish. She is fully expecting to die. She's not expecting an exception here. Verse 17. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. God entrusts the fate and welfare of human beings to other imperfect human beings. If you're going to lead somebody to Christ, it's going to be an imperfect soul talking to another imperfect soul. That's all God's got to use. There's a man I listened to on the way up in the car, Vodi Bakum. I love him, but he gets complaints because he always has sermons on these marred, flawed characters who are supposed to be heroes. And he says, that's all God's got to work with. There's no perfect person in the whole Bible. Even Joseph, I think, who may be stainless, I think he's pretty proud. The only perfect one is Jesus. If you're waiting for God to... If you'd be good enough for God to use, he won't be able to use you. He can use you in your imperfection if you put yourself in his hands, cost what it may. Prophecy and practice number 6. He entrusts the welfare of human souls to imperfect people of God, the people sitting in your pew, the guy standing behind this pulpit. We are the only ones that God has to use. He could have sent Michael to storm people. Can you imagine Michael stepping into somebody's room and saying, you need to be saved? He would fully have their attention. Every time, I don't know what it is about angels. Every time they appear, what's the reaction of people? Nice, what a lovely visit, thanks for coming. They're always afraid. Mary was afraid. Joseph was afraid. At the tomb, they were afraid. Everybody's afraid in the presence of an angel. But let me assure you, if an angel comes into your room tonight, it's good news. As far as I can tell, angels appeared almost exclusively to good people. If an angel appears in your room, God has picked you out for something. So get over the big shine. But he could have, imagine if Michael could have browbeat people into, he said, I will scorch you right here on the spot. I will turn you into dust. He's the warrior angel, but he didn't entrust angels. And here's a stunning thought. A third of the angels rebelled, and God never sent a Messiah for them. I don't know why. All the angels that left their first estate, a third of them, are doomed to Tartarus and the lake of fire forever. But we sinned, and God said, I'm going to rescue humanity, and I'm not going to send the brightest angel. I'm not going to send a Gabriel. I'm going to send my own son, Jesus. And on that mission, they're not going to crown him and salute him and celebrate him. They're going to mock him and abuse him. Until when Peter hears that news, he turns on Jesus. The Peter who just said to Jesus, you know, who do people say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good for you, Peter. And a moment later, he says to Jesus, there'll be no nails, no cross, no blood, not so, Lord. And Jesus said, you know, a moment ago, when you called me the Christ, the Father gave that to you. And when you said that, Satan gave that to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. God can use us, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Satan is powerful. I get nervous when people rebuke Satan, you know, like they have this wonderful magical power. I rebuke you, Satan, and that takes care of you. Satan is the most beautiful, intelligent creature that God ever made. And as far as we know, he's no less intelligent and no less powerful today. He's evil. Even Michael wouldn't just abuse the devil in contending for the body of Moses. So he's a fearful, fearful enemy. We see him represented in Haman in this story. But we should always remember, greater is he, yes, that is in us, than he that is in the world. Yes? Amen. Yes. All right. Where's Ethan when I need him? Yes. Greater is he that is in us. I'm going off here, and I can't remember where I'm supposed to be. Holistic will, I think. Practice, providence and practice number 7. Whenever we turn in repentance, God is there. If we realize, Mordecai, I think, is a half-baked Christian believer anyways. I don't call him a Christian necessarily. Esther the same way. But when we turn in repentance, God is there. He's always right there. When awful things happen in our life, we should not say to God, God, why are you letting this happen? You know what we should say? God, where are you? You're somewhere in this cancer. You're somewhere in this bankruptcy. You're somewhere in watching my husband walk out the door. You're somewhere when my alcoholism is absolutely draining my life. All these awful, you're somewhere. He was in Esther. We're finding out, aren't we, that he's all over the book of Esther. If you just have eyes and we just look for him. So when that awful thing happens, and the test may come tomorrow, when that happens and your first response is, you are devout people here. It's lovely to be with Listowel people. Steve March is coming in a couple of weeks. He's going to expect you guys to be walking a foot off the ground because I have just bragged about how you sing and how you fellowship with one another, and, you know, there's 20 gals up there that I would like to take down to St. Catharines and introduce to all the eligible bachelors in my area. Wonderful people. But, you know, God wants to use you, and you may, as I said that to you, you know what you were all doing? You were all ducking your head. No, no, don't say that. Please don't say that. Don't brag on us like that. Don't do that. You're humble people. That's wonderful. But don't say, oh, no, God couldn't use me. I want to duck my head. Yes, he can. You couldn't have a more humble person than Moses, who stuttered. You couldn't have a more reluctant prophet than Jonah. What a weasel he was. He got to see a whole city saved. If he could use Jonah, if he could use Brian, he can use you. You just have to say, here I am. And when Satan gives you trouble, because when my son Jeremy got saved, within days he developed colitis. And his body was slammed so hard he had his whole colon ripped out, removed. And I think like Job, God allowed Satan to do that to his body. All it did was make him go harder and harder for God. Didn't work. So when divorce comes, or anguish, or fear, some of you, you look so radiant and so strong, but you're fearful. Do you know my number one besetting sin is? Fear. Fear. I wrestled with that for years and years and years, and I got nowhere with it until I discovered, I'm not saying this is true for you, it's true for me. My fear, I got all kinds of sympathy. Oh, you're afraid, Brian? Too bad. Cheer up, you know. People love you. They'll be okay, Brian. They were patting me on the back and comforting me. I didn't need comfort. I needed somebody to look me in the eye and tell me what God told me one day. Your fear, Brian, is a lack of faith. That's why you're afraid. You're afraid you can't hold everything together. You're afraid you can't guarantee your future. That's why you're afraid. You need to just let go. It's not your responsibility to hold it all together. And when I stopped fearing and had faith, you take somebody like Ann Voskamp, you know, how fearful and depressed she was. And what was the answer to her fear? It wasn't faith so much, it was thankfulness. I've got in my briefcase there a journal I've kept since I read her book on August the 10th, 2012. And when little Ethan barked out, amen, that was thank you number 7,269. So God can use you. It's nice to see little encouragements here at Listowel. I understand there's new couples coming, and it's like to see that life. You have a whole sweep of generations here. At our chapel, we're missing two whole generations. We don't have 50-year-olds. We don't have 40-year-olds. We barely have 30-year-olds. And you've got something wonderful. And you know what that means? That's really going to bother Satan. Satan's going to want to mess this up. He hates this testimony. What is God's masterpiece on the earth? It's his church. And what is the thing that Satan most wants to do? He wants to destroy the great creative acts of God. God makes a perfect man. He wants to trip him up and destroy him. He sends the perfect man. He wants to trip him up and destroy him. He creates this thing called the church, the assembly of God on this earth. It's his masterpiece. It's the masterpiece of the ages, as J.B. Nicholson calls it. And he's out to destroy it. So I don't know how to close off this exhortation. I'm just sort of winging it here. You know, I'll just let application number 8, I don't have one. That's whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do with what I just said. We don't know if Esther prayed. If she had prayed that night, what might she have prayed? She might have prayed something like this. May I find favor when I go to the king? Or she might have said, may Xerxes extend the scepter to me. Please let that happen, God. Or that Xerxes would ask her, what do you want? Or that the days of fasting she had held would turn into days of feasting. Could you let that happen, God? Or she might have said that Haman and Xerxes, even though they are such rascals, would be totally under God's control, and he'd bring glory out of their awful actions and their evil plans. She had not been called recently into the king's presence, so she might have said, maybe I've fallen out of favor. May you help me regain favor with Xerxes so he'll do me this favor for the people. And that it would be a favor that would persist. She might have prayed all those things. I don't know if she did, but you know what? Whether she did or not, every single thing that I just mentioned came true. God hears our prayers even before we ask, but he likes us to ask. We'll just make a comparison between, we contrasted Xerxes with Jesus. Let's compare Esther. She's a savior figure. She's a deliverer. She's a Messiah for her people. But let's compare her to Jesus. Esther identified with her people by disclosing her race. She admitted she's a Jew. Jesus identified with his people by joining our race. Respectfully said, Jesus could never have saved us if he never became a man. He could only be a kinsman redeemer if he became related to us. God could never have died unless he had a body with blood and a heart that could be stopped and a brain that could stop functioning. He joined our race. Esther had to come to Xerxes on his throne and plead. Jesus left his throne, exchanged his rich robe for a peasant's gown, and came down to us. Esther had access to King Xerxes once. It was a one-shot deal. Die or don't die. Jesus gives us constant access to the throne of grace. Esther served as a mediator between her people, and Xerxes. Jesus serves as a mediator between God and his people. Esther was willing to die for us, to die for her people. Esther was willing, but she didn't have to. Jesus was willing. He said, "Lo, in the volume of the book is written of me, I delight to do thy will. I come." He wasn't just willing to die. See, to be a kinsman redeemer, three things had to be true, right? You had to be able to pay the price. You had to have the money to buy back the ransom, to redeem. Jesus had the price to pay, his own blood. You had to be related nearly by blood. Jesus became a human to do that. But you could be able to pay and nearly related, but if you were not willing to pay, there would be no rescue. And Jesus was willing and went all the way to the cross for you and for me. I want to get in chapter 5, but we're not going to have time tonight. But next Sunday morning, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to give you a teaser like they do on TV, you know, just give you a couple little key scenes. I was reading the book of Esther, and I had my new ESV Bible, leather cover, nice, and I'm just going to read through it. I'm sitting in the living room all by myself, and I get up to about chapter 7 or 8, and I'm going, wow, everything is click, 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 you know. The camera's going off. And I just closed the Bible, and I said, God, you are really in control. I shut the Bible. I said that out loud, even though I was in the room by myself. And my dad had told me when he was a young man in 1945, driving a car to help a lady settle down from being drunk, he went right over Scarborough Bluffs and plunged 250 feet down toward Lake Ontario, 30 feet from the water. The car got stopped. No seat belts. All the windows were knocked out. All the people were knocked out. They all survived. He had told me that just casually. He said, I climbed to the top and got help and we got rescued. I knew that that hit the papers and I tried to find that article in the archives of the Toronto Star or the Telegram. I closed my Bible and said, God, you're really in control. I flip open my computer and bam, the Star says, you can have access to 1 year of our archives completely free. They're hoping you'll try that and then you'll subscribe and pay a fee. But they did not give you their choice of year. 1945 was the only year they'd let you look at. I'm looking through there and I see a headline. Car plunges 250 feet off cliff. All in the car survive. That was October the 25th, 1945. Do you know what happened on October the 25th, 1995? Exactly 50 years later, my dad died. He should have died that night, but God stuck him on a cliff. That section of Scarborough Bluffs is called the Cathedral Bluffs because when you look at it from the Lake Ontario, it looks like the spires of a cathedral. And as if he stuck him there on the, and he said, I've got your attention now, haven't I, Bill? I'm going to give you 50 more years to consider my son. You should be dead, and you're not. He climbed that. That happened October 25th at 11 o'clock at night. By 5 the next morning, he had made his way finally up that cliff. His, just ripped, his skin ripped to shreds. It was clay. It was raining. And he went to a house, and he got help. If he had kept walking up that road, he would have walked right into the grave where he was buried 50 years later. You don't think God is in control of things? That was October 25th, 1945, and October 25th to the day he died 50 years later. He might have been a believer by that time. The only time he would ever tolerate the gospel is when he'd come to the camp and he'd let the boys from the gym club say their little sermons. I came home from camp my first year. I'd memorized about 10 little sermons, and they were just running through my head, and I walked in my sleep. I talked in my sleep, and my dad said he found me standing on my bed yelling one of my sermons. And he said, son, I know you want to convert me, but could you please restrict it to daytime hours? I was just screaming this sermon at him, you know. Do you know what happened on November 21st? 1946? Of course you don't. My dad's name was William Thomas Stapley. On November 21st, 1946, another William Stapley was born. Brian William Stapley. If my dad doesn't make it off that cliff, you're not listening to this sermon today. God's in control, isn't he? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of providence. You see everything in advance. And we are amazed, Father, that we don't understand. You had a universe with just your Son, the Holy Spirit, and yourself in perfect fellowship, in need of nothing, all-sufficient God, self-existent God. And yet you chose to make creatures. And the cost of making these creatures was that they would sin. And more amazingly, the cost of that sin would be the death of your own Son, the Lord Jesus. We just stand back and say, we don't understand it, but we believe it, and we adore you, we praise you, we worship you. We say a grand amen to Jesus, who is the amen to everything. In him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And we say to thee, Lord Jesus, if ever we love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now in Jesus' name. Amen.